We stopped with the Church of Philadelphia, the sixth church, which begins in verse 7 and finishes in verse 13. We noticed that this church, along with the Smyrna church, did not have a note of censor, no rebuke. However, the difference between these two churches is that God does applaud or eulogize this church at Philadelphia, where in Smyrna he had sympathy. He eulogizes them for the fact that they were loyal to his word. And so we have that recorded in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word, have not denied my name. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the churches, commends them for the fact that they have not denied the word of God. They have not denied his name. I am convinced that as time goes on, the word of God is going to be increasingly phased out. And I realize that right now, through the various translations that are on the market, it appears as though there is an upsurge as far as interest in the Bible is concerned. But in reality, I do not believe that the word of God is understood and applied and obeyed. I believe that emotionalism, experience, ritualism, and that which the flesh has a part in, is usurping authority over the Bible. And in the minds of even those who may be saved, an experience, emotional or otherwise, is much more important than what the doctrines of the Word of God teach. In fact, we live in a day when doctrines, truths, principles of right and wrong are avoided. It cramps our style. Now, God, verse 9, mentions the fact that those who know not Christ, those who are the synagogue of Satan, will acknowledge them for who they are. Verse 10, God has promised that this particular church, the church at Philadelphia, will be in existence right up until the coming of Christ for his own, and they will be raptured and will escape the tribulation period that will fall upon the earth after the church is gone. And that we have in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, and try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. John puts it that you might have a full reward. The objective for the believer is not to obtain heaven. He's already obtained that and received it as a gift. The objective for a believer is to honor Christ. And in so doing, God says, I will honor you with rewards. Crowns are used to illustrate that principle of rewards. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. But the blessings that surround that initial gift of heaven, which will allow us to serve Christ in various capacities and ways and be honored in various ways, of which we are unfamiliar with at this time, will be the portion of each and every believer. As I observe society, the objectives and ambitions of people, you can readily see that people desire to be recognized, honored, singled out. No doubt the way some gals dress, and even the boys, their objective is to call attention to themselves. But by nature, man yearns to be recognized and honored and extolled. And I am sure that T. teenagers in high school. I lay awake nights, oft times, hoping that they might, if a girl, be chosen to be a baton twirler so they can walk up and down the gym in front of the football stands. And this is a great moment in their life. Imagine everyone's looking at me. Might be to make the team, the football team. But anytime you have a large gathering of people where individuals are recognized and brought to the forefront so that everyone can applaud, I want you to know that that is a very sad imitation of the glory that's going to be heaped upon those who will be honored by the Lord Himself. And we should seek to serve Him now so that when we are honored, we are honored because of the fact that He has been honored, and the honor will really all belong to Him. And so crowns are referred to in that connection. Now, a believer can lose rewards by becoming sidetracked, occupied with the world, and as the result of moving in a direction which is not compatible with the will of God, he will then fail to receive the rewards that God has for him, which will affect, apparently, his service in the kingdom to come, and apparently in eternity to come. Now, in verse 13 it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so the objective is to listen to God's word. And this is something that each of us must do individually, and apart from an ear that's willing to hear, which says, in effect, I'm willing to obey, there's no approach. We handcuff the Spirit of God by closing our mind, our ears to God's Word. And you know as well as I do, one of the indications that we're goofing off, monkeying around, is the fact that we are no longer interested, occupying ourselves with God's Word, and the next thing is prayer, for they both go together. We learn how to pray by learning the Word of God. Now, the desires of a new Christian can be right, but the difference between a mature believer praying and a babe in Christ praying is this. The new Christian may be desirous of accomplishing God's will, and so in his effort to witness for Jesus Christ, he might say, "God, sick him. Get him. Bust him up. Prepare his heart." Something such as that. A believer who knows more of the Word of God can have an access to unlimited files in God's Word. Thus, when a more mature believer prays, he will pull out verses which are applicable to this particular situation, and consequently there's more Bible involved in his prayers. That doesn't mean the sincerity of that new Christian's prayers was not into the Word of God, but I don't know the conditions of the individual's heart, and I don't even try to know. That's none of my business. That's between them and the Lord. But that's the difference between learning how to pray. So as you keep meditating and reading the Word of God, the Spirit of God will take that Word, adjust your thinking, and you begin to meditate and thank God in prayer, not audibly necessarily, but through your thought processes, and you'll be including Jesus Christ in your operation. And of course, as a believer, this is the way in which we honor the Lord. And you're well aware of the fact that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever isn't what they do externally. A believer and an unbeliever can drive the same automobile, work at the same place, do the same job, and the unbeliever may do a better job in some cases. What's the difference? The difference is the unbeliever is disconnected from God and makes all of his plans and moves to satisfy his own objectives. He writes his own Bible, designs his own life, and gets his kicks his own way. He doesn't know how to think in the spiritual realm, so that what he does can fall into God's blueprint. Thus he can't say, as it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, don't lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, allow the Lord to direct your paths. He doesn't know how to do that. So that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now the believer is far from perfect, but that isn't how a person becomes the recipient of eternal life. He gets that as a gift in accepting Christ. Then the Spirit of God seeks to show him what God's will is for his life, and as he exposes himself to the Word of God, he can fulfill that purpose. Now, prophetically speaking, it is believed by Bible scholars that this particular church, the Church of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, and brotherly love is necessary in a successful church. The brethren are to love one another. What was it the Lord Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Well, love is the key. As I have loved you, that you also love one another, the verse goes on to say. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin, Proverbs 10, 12. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4, 8. And that's what covers it. And when we're walking in the Spirit of God, though we see inconsistencies, though we see sin, the point is love covers sins. Otherwise, this is the way we operate. If you like someone, then you'll put up with anything. Doesn't make any difference. That's just the way they are. If you're bugged with someone, doesn't make any difference what they do. Bugs you. What's the difference? Well, it's the difference between filled with the Spirit and just walking in the flesh. All relationships among unbelievers are based upon compatibility. These two guys like hams. These two guys like the same fishing rods. These two guys got 10 horse Johnsons, or they both have Polarises. They both like to go to the same bar. You can build friendships that way, and that's how most friendships are built, until some guy takes 4 cans out of that 6-pack and should have left the other 3, and that ends a beautiful friendship right there. So in the world, your friends are constantly changing. Sorry to say, the same principle too often applies with believers, because they fail to allow the Spirit of God to use them and to direct their thinking, so that God's love overrides those inconsistencies. And this is the reason why you have church tramps. Because anytime you leave a church because of someone's personality, you'll go to another church and find some cluck there that's worse than the one you left. It's like a gal who gets a divorce, and invariably they marry some clog who's goofier than the other guy. I guess that's the name of the game. But invariably that's what happens. So wherever you go, wherever you find flesh or people, you'll find idiots. You'll find sin. And the only thing that can change an individual is the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God that indwells that individual. So the approach to the unsaved is accept Christ. The approach to the believer is yield to the Spirit of God. Let him make the adjustments. And as you look at other individuals, you can stand amazed at the grace of God, that God would guarantee a cluck like that eternal life. So I'll love him because God loves him, not because he earned it. What is my approach to a gal who says, my husband is inconsiderate, my husband is so self-centered, my husband does not have love? Now what do I say? This is what I say. You're right. What else could I say? They only come one way, and that's for worse. But I can say this. I can then say, God's word says in Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And as unto the Lord, could you submit to this individual who does know how to love and doesn't have any respect and is kind of a bummer? Could you do it for him? Now think of him. Get your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Find any fault with him? Can't find. Now, would you do it for him? For him. So for the Lord's sake, this gal can obey the word of God, not because he earned his spurs, but because that's what the Lord wants. So any gal who loves the Lord above anyone or anything else can in turn love her husband, but if she puts her husband first, she's going to have problems. Because he's going to do her in one of these days, some way, and he's going to be, he'll forget an anniversary or a birthday or do something that'll just crush your little heart. And in that we're born failures, no one should know better that the other fails but a husband or wife, right? So the Lord makes up the difference. So, our objective is to turn to the Lord. Now, love. Brotherly love. Philadelphia. Apparently that's what characterized this particular church, and its potency apparently was based upon, first of all, their love for God's word, which reflected in their love towards one another. And that's just the way it works. Now, prophetically speaking, as we think of the Roman church, the Dark Ages, which the Church of Thyatira set forth, and then Sardis, the Reformation church, which had a name that it lived, pulled out of Romanism, great revolution, and yet it says they have a name that they lived but were dead. We moved to Philadelphia, and from the dead Reformation church, from which Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Huss, and all the rest came, we have a church that's honoring the Word of God, which goes till the end of time, the catching away of the church. And it's believed that this time started with George Whitfield, 1739, Wesley Finney Moody, Chapman Torrey, William Carey, Adrian Judson, and men such as this that preached the gospel in China, India, and various parts of the world as they honored the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the byproducts of that with us today. But things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And the Laodicean church brings us into the last stage of Christendom. And what the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be like when judgment is poured out for this existing, visible, external church, namely the Laodicean church, is going to be puked, spewed, regurgitated out of the mouth of Christ right into judgment. And it's a church that appears to honor Jesus Christ, but in reality does not. So the church upon which God's wrath is going to fall upon in the future is a church which professes to believe in Jesus Christ, but possesses not Jesus Christ. And so when he speaks of being clothed in white raiment, it means they're stark naked. They just simply do not have it. But they play with truth. So we pick it up in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, the angel, of course, is the messenger, write these things, saith the Amen, Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we say the word amen, which has not been, it's a Hebrew word, which really hasn't been translated. We just say amen. What does it mean? It means so be it. That's it. That's the final authority. Can't be changed. Can't be nullified. So if we pray in the will of God and close with amen, we mean that this is the way it stands, and it'll never be adjusted forever. Now, if it's in the will of God, it will not be. So be it. And so that's why we use that word, unchanging. Now, Jesus Christ is given that title. That means he is the ultimate, final, unchanging authority. No one can appeal to anyone higher than Jesus Christ. That's it. So when a person rejects the word of God, do you realize there's no higher court of appeal on this planet? Where is that person going to go? When that person stands at the great white throne judgment and will be consigned to the lake of fire because they rejected the grace of God and the love of God which flowed through the Son of God, and God said, I've sovereignly made a decision. When you rejected Jesus Christ, I had no choice but to pour out my judgment and my wrath upon you because you rejected my love and my grace which was extended to you in Christ. What court will you go to say, another appeal, take it to the Supreme Court? Well, I want another trial. There be no more trials, is it? I've oftentimes wondered what travels through the mind of a man who is up for murder. Maybe the evidence is circumstantial. He may even be innocent. And the jury walks in, and there he sits with his wife, and his heart's going, boom, 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 boom. And he knows that whatever decision they make will stick. And he'll spend the rest of his life in prison on the basis of a decision someone else makes. Now what's he going to do? Well, he can appeal. Possibly. He's got the money. And the next court accepts it. I've often wondered, what is man going to do when he realizes the fact that this is the last stop? There's no higher courts. He stands before a righteous judge, the God of the universe, and he stands outside of the beauty and righteousness and perfection of Christ. And his heart's going, boom, 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 boom. There's no hope. There's no way out. He has not accepted Christ. God has no choice but to consign him to the lake of fire. That's it. Jesus Christ is called the Amen. He's the final authority. He, of course, is the faithful and true witness, for he bore witness of God, for he was God manifested in the flesh. He is the beginning of the creation of God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, and it was all made for his glory. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, and here's your problem. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Before a nation goes down, it invariably becomes religious. Before the world goes down, you know what's going to happen? It's going to become highly religious. That's always the prelude to God's judgment, religion. Christianity is not a religion. All religions seek to gain the approval of God by something they do. Something they do. Something they do. By works. Religious works. Christianity says, no, you get to heaven on the basis of another's work. Christ did the work for you to give to you eternal life, as all you have to do is accept it by faith. And that righteousness, that eternal life, that Savior will become yours. Would you accept it? We're living in a day when everything is included. We know as we go back through history and up until this present day, and according to Revelation 17, where we have the Roman Church in Thyatira, which we looked at, that there's going to be an amalgamation of religions. And of course, Rome has always desired that the wayward daughters would come back home. In papers across the country, there is dialogue. What is the objective of the Roman Church today? They've stated it themselves. Have dialogue. Go along, they've said, with the evangelistic efforts. Because the next generation will never hold the position the original generation held. And consequently, we will win them to our side by infiltration. And we will include what they've got with ourselves, which means we've got everything. And I have witnessed to Roman Catholics about Jesus Christ, and they've said, we've got all that, but we've got this too. What are they trying to do? They're trying to include what I'm talking about along with what they've got, put it all together, and come up with macaroni and spaghetti, which is what you come up with. You see, if you truly place your faith in Jesus Christ as the person who gives life, then you would have to reject the church's claim to give life. If you accept Jesus Christ as your high priest, then you would have to reject a cloak and dagger man who claims to be a priest. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, then you know the church as the middleman could not forgive sins through the sacraments. You cannot incorporate both. It's one or the other. Either Jesus Christ saves and the church cannot, or if the church saves, Jesus Christ cannot. And you cannot incorporate them all. But the average idiot today is doing it. They're mixing oil and water, they think. Now it says here, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Anybody like warm coffee? You like warm tea? They say if you want to encourage a person to throw up, you give them warm water. Now I like hot milk, and I like cold milk. But after that's been sitting in the sun, and it's just warm, glick. I like iced tea, and I like hot tea. But after it's been sitting on the table for a few hours, gluck. You know God has more respect for an out-and-out opponent than he does for a mugwump? That's a fence-straddler. Someone who's non-committal and includes it all. They're with everybody, and they're for nothing. One of the things that is always encouraging is that when a person gets saved, when they reflect a fervor which could be duplicated to a tea kettle cooking on the front burner with a little hop, you could say there's some heat there anyway. But you see, when you've got something in between, that individual is pacifying himself. It's accomplishing nothing for Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ wants to control me completely and to utilize me entirely, and Christianity is something that must be done 100%. God does not play percentages. You know, God, I'll give you 10, I'll keep 90. God's got it all, or he's got nothing, as far as usefulness is concerned. So we're not filled with the Spirit bond degrees. We're either yielded to the Lord or we're not. And it's quite apparent that here is an indication of individuals who are aware of Christianity. However, there is not that Spirit to enable them to produce anything that's effective and acceptable before God. It's nauseating to God. If something is totally the opposite of what you're after, there's no problems involved. It's when it's almost there and it's not. If a piano is completely out of tune, you don't play it. But if a person knows music as God knows and understands righteousness, for a person to play a piano that's almost in tune but not quite, the closer it comes to the proper tune without being on the tune, the more hideous it is to the ear. That's being lukewarm. It is, but it isn't. And to someone who knows what the proper tune ought to be, just sets their teeth right on edge. The same thing is true with the Word of God. You know, the measure in which you understand and know something, the more critical you are. The person knows basketball and really knows it and watches the refs. They can say, the ref made a wrong call here, the ref made a wrong call there, the ref made a wrong call here. Hey, what's this guy doing out here? He should have been moving over here, because you understand. Now, if you don't know anything, isn't that nice? Hi, Junior. You don't know anything. The same thing is true with music. If you don't know music, and the person who wasn't that beautiful, they don't know the difference. Like listening to Schwagert. If you don't know the difference, sounds good. Tastes good. I mean, the bologna tastes better. If you know something, you become critical. There isn't anything wrong with becoming critical. If you use the Word of God as a measuring stick to make decisions, your discernment is based upon God's Word. That's good. That's the way it ought to be. Neither cold nor hot. Now, you have some illustrations of that. Zacchaeus was cold. He's a kind of a sneaky tax collector. That's the reason why he went and paid everybody back fourfold. He'd been cheating everybody. But when he paid everybody back fourfold after climbing that tree, he went from cold to hot. Take the Apostle Paul. Just the opposite. He is just chopping Christians' necks off. One, next, 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 next. You in prison, next, next. Let's go to the next. When he got saved, in the degree that he opposed Jesus Christ, he opposed Judaism and anything that opposed Jesus Christ. And he was out for Jesus Christ. One extreme to the other. That's the way it ought to be. But then you get those blasé in-betweeners. You know, they're not against the Lord. They're not for the Lord. They go, choo-choo-choo, just kind of shuffle along. You talk about a puking operation. That's it. Now, I don't mean to be crude, but that's actually what the Lord's going to do. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's just what I said. Oh, and it says a little nicer, but that's what I said. Now, they had a high opinion of themselves. Verse 17, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have no need of nothing, as the result of your material prosperity and your stained glass windows and the fact that everything appears to be well. And from your point of view, you have no need of nothing. I want you to see something. Don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Now, they weren't naked physically. They weren't blind physically. They weren't wretched from a physical point of view. But you see, the church is designed to feed a person internally. It's what I am spiritually before the Lord, not what I am financially or academically or materially. God always looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside. So what they're doing is evaluating themselves on the basis of what they see. Thus, they're not looking at themselves the right way. That's why they're going to need eye salve. Salve that God gives, not that Watkins sells. All right, because they were increased with goods. Now, it appears to me that because religion is going to increase, religion is going to get richer. And we have got individuals running all across the country that are making millions of dollars. Well, Garner Ted takes in at least $1 million a week for religion. And you've got, what do they call him? Was it Pastor Ike or something? Anybody hear of him? No. Brother Ike, that's what it is. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Someone said he had a half a dozen Rolls Royces and a few other ditties. He's making money. Now, I just merely use that as an illustration. If the Word of God teaches that the church is going to be rich in the closing days, it appears to me that religion, which is captivating people's minds by the hundreds of thousands in this country today, is also going to capture their pocketbooks. This is the reason why Washington doesn't know quite how to shut the spigots off. But they're trying. In fact, they'd like to take tax exemption from every church and from every religious leader. And I can see why they would. Because all these guys who are making millions a week can operate under a tax-exempt status. Well, about the only way you can get rich nowadays is if you don't have to pay taxes. If you have to pay taxes, you'll never make it. So religion is the thing to get into today. It's the only way you can make a buck and hang on. Well, it appears to me from what the Bible teaches that religion's going to continue to get richer as time goes on. And people are going to get poor, but not the church. And as we head towards another dark period in history, who held all the wealth in the Dark Ages? The church. They had the gold. It's in Rome now. Much of it. God says, you're rich, but in reality, you're poor. See, it just depends on how you evaluate riches. You see, the poorest individual alive on the face of the earth who knows Jesus Christ is the richest person. I think I mentioned it before when I was out in Idaho with these three fellas, two of which were supposed to be quite wealthy. Fella said, "He's the richest one." They didn't know I was the richest one, so I didn't tell them. I was richer than all of them. I just cackled at that one. I said, "You don't even know who's wealthy around here." Well, this is true if you're in Christ. Now, would you rather be wretched, miserable, blind, and naked on the inside? Or would you rather be blind, miserable, and wretched on the outside, but be fantastically wealthy on the inside? You see, it depends on where you put your emphasis. People today live for the flesh, and as a natural man, that's all you can live for. However, the Bible says we should live for the inside. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So it's a matter of who I'm putting first and what I'm putting first now. We think of the principle of being lukewarm, or leaving your first love, which is maybe a better term to employ in talking to a believer. The devil doesn't care what he uses to get that believer off from the front burner. Doesn't make any difference to him. The Bible says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride. That's none of the Father, but of the world. The world will pass away, and the lust there. He that does the will of God will abide forever. Thus, the believer is designed by God to fulfill God's will. If I'm not fulfilling God's will, I'm fulfilling my own will. What does the devil use? He uses something in the world. The flesh can only gratify itself, so the devil doesn't care what it uses. But the flesh is never satisfied. So Proverbs says, the eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear is never satisfied with hearing. So what does man do? It's an endless rat race. Illustration. Fella said, bought a new pickup. I really thought I was on top of the world till he had it 6 months. Boys, I couldn't wait to get rid of that thing. Buys another one. I use that as an illustration. A person can move to Florida, to Georgia, to California, thinking that this is the answer. Do you know we never live today? We always live for the future when we're living in the flesh. Because we think that if we could obtain or have that night, that dream, it's a mirage, really, that would solve all of our problems and things. When we get there's nothing there. Because God said there'd be nothing there. It's all vanity, vanity of vanities. There's nothing under the sun. It's all vanity. So it's a mirage. It's like a donkey following a carrot. And so we live today as though tomorrow we're going to make it. We never live today or enjoy today. Christianity is designed to enable a believer to live that moment, right now, this moment, right now. Not for tomorrow, right now. The Lord Jesus said, today is the day. Don't worry about tomorrow. You'll have enough problems to worry about then. You don't borrow. You got all you're going to take care of right now. Now, the point is that when I'm filled with the Spirit, I can enjoy life right now, knowing that the Lord will prepare me today for tomorrow and will take care of tomorrow as well. That's living. The unbeliever is always living. You know, the greatest thrill you can have is anticipation. If you're looking forward to a new trailer or a new house or a new automobile, I don't care what it is, the greatest thrill you have is the time spent in thinking about it, not having it. Because as soon as you get it, bummer. So enjoy it before you get it. Because it'll never be that after you get it. So life is nothing more than a series of letdowns and not fulfilling to the flesh what the flesh thought it would fulfill. It never does it. Now, if you know the Bible as a believer, you can know it's a rat race and it's not worth it. But the devil wants to sidetrack you in any way that he can, so that this something, well, you put yourself first and you seek something to satisfy yourself in this sphere. So he doesn't care what it is. Now, you know, as I've said before, nothing in itself is sin. Houses aren't sin. Having a wife or a husband isn't sin. Having children is not a sin. Having an automobile is not a sin. Having a tri-level house is not a sin. That's not the point. The point is that if this becomes my objective in life, and the Lord Jesus says, don't love the things that are in the world. Life does not consist of the abundance of the things that are in the world. Life's in me. Don't go that way. It merely means I've allowed something to captivate my thinking, and driving a ski-doo or a snow machine becomes the biggest thrill in my life. You mean you love that thing more than Jesus Christ? That's the issue. So when the Lord says, if you love your husband, your wife, your son, or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. In fact, you can't even love them unless you love me first. That's the principle. God must be first in everything to make it work. The result of our relationship with him, we then can have proper relationship with others. All right, verse 18. All right, let's go on. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. Now, gold in the Bible speaks of something of intrinsic value. However, gold here speaks of the deity and the intrinsic value of Jesus Christ. What God offers man spiritually, that you may truly be rich, and white raiment, the righteousness of Christ, that you might be clothed, and that the shame of your inner nakedness might not appear. Not the people, they don't see it, but God sees it. And that you can anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They were as blind as bats. Just like the average person today, they can't see that far. You see, the God allows you to see. He puts, gives you a new set of glasses when you get saved. Opens your eyes to what life's all about. You can ask anybody who's not saved and say, how come you're breathing? Now tell me, how come you're breathing? Why are you here? I mean, some gods have gods to say, well, to make the world a better place to live in. Make the world a better place. Are you married? Yeah. I was. Third wife. Third wife. I thought you were making the world a better place to live in, and these couldn't even live with you? Something strange here. You see how goofy that is? Man deceives himself. He thinks he's something he's not. By nature, man, every time a new sinner is born, it's something to clutter up, mess up, and to reflect more sin. So you go to Chicago, where you've got a large, New York, collection of sinners. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And what do you have? Well, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. All these sinners congregating, bringing out sin, selfishness, rebellion, me first. Well, you really got something then. So that person gets saved, and for the first time in their life, they can see that God didn't create them and make them and save them for the purpose of racing on a freeway. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke. God still loves them. In chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Change your mind. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now this verse oft times is used for salvation, reference to the individual, and by application it wouldn't necessarily be wrong. However, you don't get saved by just repeating, Lord Jesus, I open the door. A person gets saved by believing the gospel. The gospel, as presented by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and by the four gospels, is that Jesus Christ came to earth for the purpose of dying upon the cross for our sins. The third day he arose again as a living Savior at the right hand of God. He now can give you his very own life, which is eternal. Would you receive from him that life which he procured for you through his death on your behalf upon the cross? And would you believe that eternal life could be enjoyed now, and that you could stake your eternal destination on the fact that if God says you've got it in Christ, you got it? Now that's the gospel. You don't get saved by saying, Jesus, come into my heart. The wrong one might come in. You might not get the Christ who died on the cross for you. So you must know what Jesus Christ did on that cross, so you make sure you got the right one. And it's getting so, people who have walked forward and said a prayer are becoming mission fields. Because after they walk forward and go back, they don't know why they walk forward. They said a prayer, and they didn't know the gospel, and they don't even know if they believe the Bible. It's ridiculous. One is saved by responding to proper information. Now, walking forward might indicate a willingness on an individual's part to find out what's going on. But it's a dirty cry and shame that after they walk the aisle, they never find out what's going on. Now, where is the Lord Jesus standing in verse 20? He's standing outside the church. Behold, I stand at the door. Whose door? The door of the church of Laodicea. The word Laodicea means the people rule. Well, what do you have today in the average church? The people rule. Do you know what the downfall is of any church? The people ruling. That's the downfall. Instead of the Word of God ruling. So the Word of God needs to rule. And the pastor, if he's true to the Word of God, should wield the sword of the Spirit. If the people don't like it, that's their responsibility and their decision. But the truth should prevail. Now, the difference between the Laodicean church and the Philadelphia church is that the Laodicean church didn't keep God's word, and they didn't honor Jesus Christ. The Laodicean church didn't. And as the result of that failure to give the word of God the preeminent position, Christ standing outside. How many churches do you think there are in Minnesota or the United States this morning where you have inside atmosphere, rituals, calisthenics, babies are coming forward? I was in Minneapolis in a Lutheran church, and I was amazed in the stone quarry. We're up in the third balcony. I looked down, and they had about 20 babies across there. I'd never seen anything like that before. And if I'd have had a clipboard and would have stopped all 20 of those parents and said, would you give me the gospel, they'd all gone, I had my baby baptized. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Eternal life? Well, someone in the church told me it did. Do you know those that practice that or use a sacramental, any type of liturgy or rich or self-righteous works righteousness in order to give a person eternal life, have Jesus Christ outside the door? The woods are loaded. The cities are loaded with churches where people congregate, where Jesus Christ is knocking, trying to get in. Would you walk in a church where Jesus Christ couldn't get into? He's standing outside trying to get in, and you walk in. You insult him. Now, I've heard people say, well, I'd never go to a bar. Jesus Christ wouldn't go to a bar. Listen, I could walk into a bar quicker than most churches. It'd make your hat fly off. I'd walk in there so quick. At least that's not the synagogue of Satan. People are phony. Christ is standing outside the door. People saying, you know, all religions are good. That isn't what this says. It says the church that will go into the tribulation, which will be the largest church that there's ever been. Christ is outside. Can't get in. Like, the world was made him. He came into the world which he made, and the world didn't recognize the manager, the creator. So he comes to his own people, the Jews. No. So they kill him. John 1:12 goes on to say, so as many as receive him, to them gives he the power to be the sons of God. I just after a point. The world by nature rejects Jesus Christ and wants nothing to do with him. And as Israel rejected God's perfect will in the Old Testament, the church is running a duplicate. The churches don't want God's will either. neither the average believer, and of course the unbelievers. The woods are loaded with people who think they're Christians because they've been baptized and branded in their denomination. They haven't the slightest concept of what Christianity is all about. They got a certificate. Well, individuals make up a church, so it does go on to say, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me, which speaks of fellowship. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat in my Father's throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the church is never mentioned after the last word in verse 22 in the rest of this book until we get to the closing chapter, for the church now is gone, and we start in with God's wrath being poured out upon this earth. So this earth is going to go through a real bloodbath in the future as the result of apostasy, turning from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. The true church is made up of those who have accepted Christ. Entrance into that church is made through faith in Christ. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you a member of that true church? If not, you can accept Him right now as your Savior. I know you're aware of the fact that there are all kinds of churches in any given area. I'm not interested in evaluating. And if you have never made a decision to accept Him, I just encourage you to do it now. Now. Because the Word of God has been spoken to you, and you can respond now while it's fresh in your mind. And if the Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart, I encourage you to accept Christ. And if you know Christ as your Savior, one of the weaknesses of this church was a failure to perk the way God wanted them to perk, with a heart that was full of fervor for Jesus Christ. How many of you here know Christ, but you're playing around? You wouldn't deny Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be out and out against Jesus Christ. That'd be a step up. But you claim to believe in Christ and go along with the Word of God, and yet you're not sold out in the sense that you are fervent for Christ. You're reflecting a principle that God doesn't like. That's insulting to Him, and it's hypocritical. Confess it as sin, and allow His Spirit to use you and to lead you in a way that would reflect the fact that you know Christ, and it's a privilege for any price you'd have to pay to serve Him, and you're willing to pay it, and consider the privilege. Father, we pray that Your Spirit might direct in each and every heart, and as we leave this place this morning, that Your perfect will could be accomplished with each of us. Help us to recognize that we're responsible to Thee, and that wherever we go as believers, You're in us and with us. And our responsibility is to honor Your word in the name of Jesus Christ. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.